Well, praise the Lord. Thank you so much for singing so faithfully, as always. Turn with me, if you can and are able, to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, we'll be getting into Judges chapter 10 next week, of course, and then I will be out for a week visiting my sister in Texas, my family and I, and Pastor Matt. Elder Matt will be preaching for you that Sunday. And when we get back, I think we got one more Sunday. I can't remember on the calendar, but Advent's coming. Advent's coming right in there, and we'll be taking a break from Judges for that month, and then 1st of January thereabouts, we'll get back to Judges, and we should be able to finish it in just a few months after that, probably. So spring of next year, Lord willing, we'll start the book of Ephesians. Looking forward to that very much. Judgment from within. What we get to next in the book of Judges, it's like a changing of the guard, if you will. It's a changing of the seasons in the book of Judges. Gideon has died, and with him has passed something that we've heard over and over again in the book of Judges, but we won't hear it again. Something has been said that won't be said again. And it's back in verse 28 of last week. The land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. That word rest will not be given to Israel again. Yes, they'll have pockets of this and that, good things from God, but as a whole, God will not bring rest to Israel again. This will be the last mention of it. And instead, what we're going to see begins, the downward descent, if you will, really begins here in chapter 9, verse 1. After Gideon dies, God's judgment comes in a way, really, that it hasn't prior in the book and will keep going. So we pick up in Judges chapter 9. I'll start us with just the first 6 verses of God's Word. This is God's Word. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, or Jerubbabel if you prefer, but it's really Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one rule over you?" Verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Bereth, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, probably another little local town, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning. May we be reminded that it is His Word and not man's, and may He write these truths on our heart this morning. And all God's people said, amen. As we read this story about Israel's spiraling sin, it's definitely a downward spiral, getting worse and worse. We should really be asking ourselves, and this is where I got the title for the message this morning, we should be asking ourselves something along this lines, and that is, how is it that God's judgment can arise from within God's people? Because that's really what we see happening. Within Israel, before, it seems God's judgment is coming from the outside. Yes, they brought it upon themselves through their sin, and they faced all these other foes that came in. But this time, it's actually coming from within. The attacker, the oppressor, Abimelech, is coming from within their very ranks. How can that be? How can things like that arise? And specifically, does that still happen today? Short answer is yes. And what application can we make for the local church? Specifically, we got to worry about ourselves, our church. How is it that sometimes the enemy can arise from within ourselves? Well, there's 3 main truths among a lot of truths in these 57 verses we'll be looking at today. Number 1, self-promotion is where it begins for Abimelech anyway. Self-promotion within God's family leads to judgment. That's how it rises from within, and that is one of the primary ways that it happens. If people don't self-promote, then you won't really have an enemy. Abimelech is the son of Gideon. We looked at him and learned about him last week. He was one of Gideon's sons, the only one named, having come this way, through a concubine that lived in Shechem. And in Shechem, as you may or may not remember, so let's bring us up to speed here, this little town of Shechem, we first really hear about it and learn about it as the place where God first revealed himself, more specifically, appeared to, he spoke to Abraham beforehand, but he talked to or appeared to Abraham there in Shechem back in Genesis chapter 12. So it's a very well-known spot in Israelite history for that reason, if none other. But also, this where Joshua built an altar to the Lord in order to help the people of Israel make it a marker for remembering what? God's covenant. God's made a covenant with you through Moses, and here today, before we go into the land of promise and conquer it, we're going to set up this marker as a remembrance, a reminder of God's covenant. Now, at the time of the judges, we don't know for sure, but it seems, just based on reading the book of Judges, that Shechem has very much been infiltrated by Canaanites. It's a very paganistic culture. Israelites lived there. Some of them may have been faithful, but by and large, they were not. They were worshiping Baal right along with the Canaanite people, the Shechemites in this case. And so at the least, it's a very mixed culture. By the way, there's application for us. We live in a mixed culture in America. We're not unlike that in that sense. We as Christians are salt out there in the midst of a very distasteful world, a light in the darkness. So at the time, there seems to be this mixture. Now Abimelech, being the son of Gideon, being the son of some 70 sons of Gideon, he decides, he cooks up this plan. I'm going to go to my mother's side of the family. I'm going to go to the concubine mother here, and I'm going to go to Shechem and see if I can figure out a way to become the ruler of Israel. And so that's what he does. He goes to his mother's side of the family. You know it's going to be bad already, right? Right. I mean, you feel it. He goes to them and he says, hey, what's better? That 70-something sons, that 69 other people rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Hey, I'll be that one man. Sounds like a pretty good argument if you don't think. He's a pretty good spokesperson for himself. And so he says, I'm your blood brother after all. These guys, they're not even blood brothers. I'm kin to you by blood. Let me rule over you. And so they took it to the city council at Shechem, and the city council signed off. They voted overwhelmingly for him to be the next king or ruler over them. So Abimelech, verse 4, he immediately sets his plan further into motion. He gets funds from the house of Baal. So he doesn't care about God at all, the true God. He gets funds from the house of Baal. He hires some assassins. And the Bible, verse 4, calls them worthless and reckless fellows. It's not hard to find worthless and reckless fellows in this world, is it? Ladies, be careful about the worthless and reckless fellows that may come after you and decide they want to take your hand in marriage. Be very careful. They're out there. And they go to their father's house. He takes this band of assassins with him and goes to his father's house. Gideon has passed away, of course, and they slaughter all of the sons. The phrase there in verse 5, he slaughtered them on one stone. Very interesting. We don't know for sure what that means, but probably means something like this, maybe. It was almost like he treated them like an animal sacrifice on one stone, just like you would take animals and lay them on the stone, and that would be, you would slaughter them there. It's a very gruesome thing that's taking place here. It's terrible. And so this Shechem then, he comes back to Shechem and they coronate him as king. In verse 6, they approve of him as king. All seems well, but Abimelech has at least one problem. He's got a lot of problems, by the way. But he's got at least one major problem, and that is he missed one. He missed a son of Gideon. That son's name was Jotham, the youngest son. Jotham was scared, he hid himself, and he survived, the text tells us. As with Israel, so it is in our local churches. Self-promotion can rise from within our ranks, and it can destroy not just the church, but it can destroy individuals. Self-promotion within God's family leads to this kind of mess, family feuds, if you will. It's going to get worse, though. Often, it moves into the church along bloodlines. If you've been around church very long at all, you find out very quickly that oftentimes, people will side with blood over the blood of Jesus. They'll side with their own kinspeople over against what is best for the whole church. And I'm just here to tell you right now, if that happens in a local church, it will destroy it. It will split it. It will be chaos. If you've been a part of something like that, you know what I mean. Maybe you were a part of what making it happen. If you haven't repented, you need to. This is serious business. Self-promotion will do that. Number two, violation of God's covenant leads to judgment. In essence, Abimelech, he's not a covenant keeper. He's breaking the covenant. People of Israel, what few of them are in Shechem there, they don't care about the covenant. They're violating God's covenant. You remember, again, Shechem was where Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 8, set up this altar as a remembrance for God's covenant there. But did you know also there's another scene at Shechem in the book of Joshua? It's at the very end of the book. It's that famous part where, choose you this day whom you will serve. You remember that context? Okay. Right there in Joshua chapter 24, the people of Israel promise, they covenant, they reaffirm the covenant. They promise Joshua and the Lord that they will remain true to the covenant. And here's the scene of that. Here's the verses for that in chapter 24, verses 24 through 26. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at where? Shechem. See, it's a very important place. Some people believe it. There's times when the tabernacle would even be near at this place. Verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, a tree, probably an oak tree, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Okay? So in this same place that years ago, probably 250 years ago approximately, they promised, "We will be covenant keepers, God. We will do it." In that same place, they are now breaking covenant publicly. They've come out of the closet. They've gone public in breaking the covenant with God. And the text even calls it at Baal Bereth. Now, what does that mean? It means the Lord, Baal, Lord of the covenant. Even in the place name, even in this other way of describing this area, they recognize this is a place of making a covenant. They should have remembered the covenant that God made with them in the first place. It's a violation of God's covenant is what's happening here. Jotham hears about all that's going on. He hears about, obviously he saw or heard about at the least what happened to his brothers. But he also hears that Abimelech has been made king over Israel, self-appointed king, self-promoted king. And he also hears of all this horrible breaking of God's covenant. And here's what the text goes on to say, beginning with verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees," he's going to tell sort of like a parable, okay? So bear with him. We're not used to this in America. We're not good parable listeners, okay? So listen. "The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' Verse 12, and the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble," anybody else, everybody been out cutting bramble? It's not fun, all right? So he said, they said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." 15, and the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." By the way, that's the only time in this pulpit I get permission to say Lebanon instead of Lebanon. You understand that, right? Okay. Because that's how you pronounce that country's name. All right. Jotham, what does he do? He turns Mount Gerizim into a pulpit. That's really, he's speaking the word of God over Shechem. And buddy, they better listen. He says, verse 7, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." That's a profound statement. We could probably spend time just on that, but we won't. But think about it this way. It is important that you and I, we heed God's word when it is proclaimed, whether it's from a pulpit or in a Bible study or you just hear it read. You need to heed it. As long as it's not man's opinion, but it's God's word, we must heed it. Or else, he's saying our prayers will not be answered. They won't be heard. That's serious. Now, Jotham tells this parable-like story about these trees who want a king. The trees want a king to rule over them. And so they approach these three different types of trees, the olive and the fig and the grapevine. They say, reign over us each in turn. And each one says, no, we don't want to do this. We have to be careful here. We don't really know all that's going on with this parable, I don't think. But of the three trees, the olive tree, by and large, most people would say was probably the most important in Middle Eastern culture, most valuable, most useful. Figs, important, but not quite as important as olives. You would want the olives over the figs, typically, for use in cooking and medicines and things of that nature. Grapevines, they're very important in that culture, but are they really a tree? I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here with you because it's a very difficult idea that we're dealing with. It's like, what does he mean by this? And so I think the main idea here is that though each of these could qualify as a tree, a good, valuable, useful tree in some respect, each one of these is rejecting this situation. So in this, their desperation, the trees move beyond trees that are useful and beneficial and good for something, if you will, and they go to the bramble. Basically, a bramble probably would be something like a thorn bush or a thorn tree or a tumbleweed or something crazy like that. It's just completely, you can kindle a fire with it. That's about it. That's useful as far as that goes. So in verse 15, the bramble basically responds to them like this. It's like, if you're sincere in asking me to rule over you, I'll do it, sure. But if not, I'll destroy you as easily as a bramble caught on fire will destroy the cedars of Lebanon. That's a bold statement if you think about it. But you know what? He's right. Bad apple spoils the whole bunch. One little bramble spark can take out a whole forest of mighty cedars. He's got a good point here, doesn't he? And so what in the world is Jotham's point? I think he tells us, at least to an extent, thankfully, he tells us, verses 16 through 21. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have arisen up, and up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then, it's a long sentence. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. Hey, I'm fine with this choice if it's really true, but 20, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Verse 21, and Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer, and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. What's the point, I think? Leaders of God's people are like trees. Some are honorable, some are helpful, like olive trees, fig trees, grapevines. That makes sense. Others are worthless and hurtful like a bramble bush. And it really does matter what kind of leadership is sought out and approved of. Shechem killed 70 men who were sons of Gideon, who were all potentially, we don't know them, they're out of those 70, there were potential olive trees and fig trees, or at least grapevines, and they were put to death. And what did they do instead? They put a bramble bush in their place. Here's what I want you to hear. Abimelech may be, I hate to even put him on the list, Abimelech may be one of the judges of Israel, because God is using him in the same way as a judge of Israel to clean house, if you will. But he's not a commendable judge. He's not a commendable leader. He is not honorable. He is not useful in the truest sense of those words. Therefore, Jotham's prophetic declaration is that God will be the one that tests the motivations of this leader. And if this leadership and their integrity fails and falls short of true, here's what's going to happen. Abimelech and Shechem, they're going to destroy each other. I don't want to overextend the metaphor, but I think that can happen in a church. Where you don't have the right leaders, and then suddenly you can have all out war, not just between leaders and congregants, but between congregants, and it gets bad real fast, really fast. As with Israel, so it is with our local churches. We cannot, church, listen to me, Grace Life, we cannot break covenant with our God and expect God to stand by idly and do nothing about it. judgment will begin with the house of God, Peter tells us. It will happen. And that's scary on one hand, but on the other hand, thank God that he loves us enough to judge us. All right? It's a good thing in that sense that he won't leave us to ourselves. We can't set up worship as a church, not just talking about the Sunday morning service either, but we can't set up covenant with God any way we see pleased to do. We must come through the covenant blood of Jesus, faith in him alone. He alone is commendable as the leader of his church. And ultimately, and y'all know this, Matt and I as elders, we're leaders, but ultimately the great shepherd leads the church, ultimately. Number three, last main point with a lot of verses, okay? Failure to trust God in God's sovereign rule leads to judgment. Israel has forgotten the sovereign God. They have chosen sovereign Baal because Baal was the ultimate. And his daddy was the ultimate. His daddy was sort of a far-off God, but he was a nothing God. All right. So Baal, this is vital to our faith, that we must trust in God's sovereign rule lest it leads to our judgment. Verses 22 through 49. So listen to what happens. This is such a soap opera, but it's a true one. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and in the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops. And they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. Verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. They're almost looking to him like another leader. Got a coup going on here. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul or Zebul his officer? Serve the man of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? He's a half-breed, he's a half-brother at best, forget about him." 29, "Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." Verse 30, "When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Verse 33, "Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." 34, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And the Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops.' And Zebul said to him, 'You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Check your eyesight, son.'" I mean, it's not quite. Yeah. 37, "Gaal spoke again and said, 'Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak.' Then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them.' And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem." Verse 42, "On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them." They boxed them in between the city gates and the fields. Verse 45, "And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Bereth. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand. He cut down a bundle of brushwood. Think bramble wood, huh? And he took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Abimelech is the self-appointed king. He makes it for about 3 years. I kind of feel like God and his sense of humor, 3 years long enough maybe for Abimelech to go, nothing's coming of that prophecy, I'm okay. But what we see in verse 23 is a shift. In verse 23, a evil spirit is sent. It says God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. God sent a demon spirit to harass these people's souls and turn them against one another. Why? It's verse 24, because of the violence in killing the 70 sons of Gideon. Now this sets in motion a family feud that begins with Shechem organizing these ambushes against Abimelech, taking the roads and cutting off food supplies and affecting the pocketbook. It's a coup. It's a war outright. It's the beginnings of a civil war. Meanwhile, this man named Gaal moves to town in Shechem, and apparently Shechem thinks, hey, he seems like a good potential leader for us. And at the grape harvest in verse 27, they decide they're going to celebrate this grape harvest. And a part of that is Gaal, and maybe he's in this new position, maybe officially, unofficially, we don't know. But they're partying in the house of their god. They went to the place of Baal worship, and they're partying. By the way, that's a sign of pagan worship, is when worship becomes just more like a celebratory party versus truly worshiping the one true God. And in the midst of this, everybody's drunk, apparently. Everybody begins to scorn and make fun of Abimelech and his leadership. But there's one man who takes it a step further, Gaal. And what does he say? Basically, he says this: why should we be serving this half-brother buffoon? Let me at him. I'll take him out, is the idea of the language. But God had a spy there. Abimelech had a spy there named Zebul, who suggests to set up this ambush, and Abimelech follows suit. So there's four companies of men posted. They're out in the field. Zebul's at the gate. The ambush is set. They're coming down from the mountains, it seems, or the hills and the surrounding area. And Gaal says, hey, we're under attack. And God had his man at the gate to distract him. He said, oh, it's just the shadows of the mountain. Your eyes are playing tricks on you. And when Gaal realizes a little bit later what's really happening, he comes to figure out, no, I wasn't seeing things. This is the real deal. In verse 37, Zebul then begins to taunt him and begin to make fun of him, saying, where's your mouth now that spoke against Abimelech? Abimelech succeeds in their ambush, and they kill everyone. The Shechem's leaders flee to the tower, and meanwhile, he follows them in suit. Look at verses 46, 47, 48, 49, 46 through 49. They arrive at this Tower of Shechem. And what is about to happen is the very thing that Jotham prophesied would happen. Abimelech draws all the cuts down the bramble, brings to the tower, chops it down, sets it on fire, and destroys the leaders of Shechem by fire. Abimelech has done the very thing that the prophecy said he would do. Through Abimelech, you will be destroyed by fire. Very literal in this sense. But all seems well, right? But not so fast, because the story continues. Look at verse 50 through 55. What's going to happen next? Abimelech has got the victory. He set the ambush. He kept chasing them, got them to the tower, burned the tower down. Everything's good, right? Not so. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. It's like a replay of what just happened. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. All seems, I mean, again, everything looks normal. I mean, he just went through all this. Everything's looking good. But then verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone. I like a certain woman. God had an appointed woman have this. This is not chance. This is not a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, said to me, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. Back then, that was a serious deal. I don't know if that would be as serious for most of us today. 55, and when the men of Israel, or the young man thrust him through and died, verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw Abimelech, he was dead. Everyone departed to his home. He thinks that his second round of tower burning is going to go his way, just like it did before. Why wouldn't it? But this time, he's surprised or maybe ambushed himself. He's been doing a lot of ambushing. Now he gets ambushed by a woman with a millstone. This type of millstone was probably about 2 inches thick, about 18 inches wide, thereabouts, something like that. Heavy enough to do the job. Not wanting to be put to shame, he's killed by his armor bearer instead. Though we find in Scripture, he didn't escape the shame of it, did he? As with Israel, so is true today. We get on a very dangerous path toward judgment when we fail to acknowledge God's sovereign rule over not just us, but the whole world. The slipperiest path of not trusting in the sovereignty of God is calling God's sovereignty into question in the face of evil. I want to go back to something that was said earlier in the text about God sending an evil spirit. Because if you're like me, you read that and go, God did that? There should be something about that just kind of captures our attention and goes, what's going on with that exactly? When we read there that God sent this evil spirit, our faith will be tested. I don't want to stand up here this morning and tell you that it's easy to trust in a sovereign God, that it's easy to understand why God would send an evil spirit, why God would allow that, why God would send this in day-to-day life. I don't want to stand here and pretend like that's an easy thing, because it's not. It's not supposed to be an easy thing. But here's what I'm thankful for this morning. The Holy Spirit, even in our text, the last two verses we're going to read this morning to finish up, the Holy Spirit gives us some assurance and something we can put our hooks into to help us understand how the sovereignty of God can interplay with the wickedness we see in the world without God Himself becoming wicked, because He's not wicked. He's not evil. So let's look at the last two verses, 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. So we can stop there and go ahead and say, God hasn't done anything that we don't deserve. Okay? 57. And God also made all the evil men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And God warned them ahead of time that it was coming. They deserved the judgment. And God gave them a clear warning. It's coming, that they didn't repent. That's a good and gracious God. So, what are some biblical truths as we close this morning from these last two verses in particular that can help us understand how God's sovereignty, God's power, how God can take evil and use it without tainting Himself? Just a few here. I forgot the exact number. I think it's 6. It should be on the screen. Number one, evil begets evil. We say, well, God sent an evil spirit, then God's evil. No. Evil is what begets evil. God never begets evil. Good never begets evil. Evil begets evil. Abimelech's evil gave birth to Shechem's evil. You see? That it was all connected. It's like just like Adam's evil creates or is the springboard for our evil. We're tainted with sin. 2, evil devours its own. Always remember that. Always remember that. You remember what we said here in recent weeks about when we were in 1 Timothy in particular, if I remember correctly, how, you know, if you give the world of unbelievers an inch as a Christian, they're going to want you to take another inch and then another inch. They're really never happy with you seeing, you know, being awakened to the way they see the world or you taking a half step toward them. They're never happy with that. They want to drag you all the way with them. And that's because evil devours its own. It begets evil. It devours its own. Abimelech and Shechem turned on each other. They gave in to each other. They prodded along one another. And in the end, they ate each other up. All wickedness, all wicked men will do this. Three, evil is both out there and in here. I would probably dare to say this and number six. If you hear nothing else this morning, I say you got to hear these two. Evil is both out there and in here. Abimelech's self-promotion only worked because Shechem already had wickedness in their heart. They wanted this already. You see, it'd be very easy just to point the finger at Abimelech or just point the finger at Shechem. The reality is, yes, there's evil out, quote unquote, out there, but it's also all in here in us. Four, evil magnifies God's goodness. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 23 is the go-to text to help us understand that God's goodness is magnified by the reality of evil. However we understand that. Abimelech and Shechem would have gone on sinning if God had not sent the evil spirit. God, listen, Abimelech and Shechem would have continued abusing and using and torturing and all the stuff that they did if God hadn't intervened by sending an evil spirit. God is our good God. And He would not have been a good God if He had not sent an evil spirit or sent a hurricane or sent a tornado or sent a disease to stop and squelch sin. Here on earth, God puts limits on sin, man's wickedness, and stops it sometimes completely. And one day, He will utterly destroy all wickedness when Jesus comes back. See, these are just down payments of His wrath, Romans chapter 1. Five, God's will is never fully intelligible to us. God alone has all knowledge. He understands goodness and wickedness. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to be like God, to know what? Good and evil. God alone knows the depths of all of that, the good and the bad, if you will. We will never know what God knows. You will be in heaven a million trillion years, and you still will not know all that God knows. Six, God used the evilest, I don't know if that's a word, is it? He used the worst, the evilest of deeds to save His children. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28. Be very careful about getting up in God's face about this idea, evil in the world. If it were not for evil, Jesus would not have went to the cross. So look at this very closely. This is beautiful. The early church is praying. They're praying, and this is a part of their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's not either or. It's not God or man. It's here are men in the city of Jerusalem bent on destroying Jesus. It's their wickedness and their evil. And God takes that wickedness and that evil and absolutely accomplishes His plan preordained for the foundation of the earth, that Jesus Christ would be the Lord and Savior. He would go to the cross and die for us. That's a good God. God ordained His Son's death on the cross at the hands of wicked men so that we who believe might be saved. And so judgment from within is a serious matter. But judgment from within can and always will be overcome by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.